Christology, the hypostatic union. Okay. This is going to be, for those of you who haven't been attending regularly, this is going to be a little tougher than usual. And some of you are going, oh boy. Because what we've got here is one of the most complex issues in theology. There are really three areas that are really, you know, what they call the cross of theologians, you know, that you're nailed to. And the first is the Trinity. How do you understand how God is one essence in three persons? We spent some time doing that. The second is this issue. How is Christ God and man at the same time? Because anytime the divine and the human come together and, you know, we're trying to figure out how it works together, it's a tough issue. Then add metaphysics to it. How a being is a single person, yet has two distinct natures at the same time and is functional, as Ricky Ricardo says, that takes a lot of explaining. So it takes a little more to do that. The other issue is one that also causes controversy, and this is one that on which Protestants divide and disagree, is that what is the very basis for election? How do human beings have free will, that our wills are self-caused, and that we are actually free so we can maintain real praiseworthiness and real blameworthiness? I'm really free to obey God or disobey God, and that is the ground for praise and blame. If I'm not free, how can we have real praise and blame? Well, at the same time, God says there is not a hair that drops without his knowing. The day of your death is determined. God knows your choices while you're making them, before you're making them, and so forth. Everything that there ever will be has been decreed by God in eternity, and it can't be otherwise. So how do those two things work together? Okay, well, that'll be at least one class session, right? Now we'll spend a good amount of time trying to look at the biblical data on that, think about it. But that's what really divides. Those are the real issues that divide Lutherans, Arminians, Calvinists. You know, it's how you answer that question. So the issue is, the more complex it is, the more parts it has, the more different kinds of explanations you're going to get, because your understanding of one particular part and how it fits is going to affect the system as a whole. So this is one of them, Christ's unipersonality. We've seen in previous weeks that Christ is fully divine. He has a divine nature. He has the divine titles. He has the divine essence. He has the divine attributes. He eternally pre-exists. We went through all the proofs for that. So this person of Jesus Christ clearly is designated as Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and he walks amongst us. While at the same time, we've looked at this for the last several weeks, that Jesus Christ also was tired, he slept, he had to learn, he was amazed, he encountered things he didn't anticipate, right? He was actually born of a real woman, the virgin birth we saw last time. He lived a sinless life as a human being. So in effect, or in conclusion, he was a real, true, and full human being as well. Meaning what? He is a perfect model for all human beings to follow. So what do we get? What would Jesus do? And that's appropriate, because Jesus is perfect humanity. And we would like to look at, if I want to be true and correct, I would ask myself, what would Jesus do? And hopefully we can do at least in ethical things, in ethical issues, which is what we're primarily concerned about. How do we apply the general biblical principles to our specific situations in life? And there we ask the question, what would Jesus do? Now, there's some things that, you know, okay, I see my bunch of my friends who are hungry. Well, I'm just going to take one Big Mac and keep dividing it. And, you know, that's probably one thing Jesus would do that you can't do. Most of the things Jesus did, we could probably try to imitate. So be imitators of Christ. But conceptually, here's the issue. Okay? Remember, we've got our Trinitarian triangle here. And remember, this is supposed to be an equilateral triangle, although I know it doesn't quite look even there. With the Greek word theta, the Greek letter theta in the middle, remember, for theos, God. So this represents one divine essence, and that there are three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? So symbol of the triune God. So God eternally exists in this way and doesn't change. Okay? So as we progressively move forward now, we have to figure out next here two things. How did the Son of God, as a divine person, assume human nature and personalize it? And we have to, as we've talked about in previous classes, Christ has two natures, one spiritual, one physical. So we see he has a real human body and a real human soul or spirit. Okay? So we try and conceptualize the person of Christ. Remember the phrase, he never ceased being what he was, but began being what he was not in the incarnation. He never ceased being the second person of the Godhead, but he began to be, in the incarnation, something he was not before. And what is that? A God-man. So he didn't stop being God, but began to be a God-man. Okay? He was a divine person, and now he's a divine human person. Okay? And why is that not incoherent? And that's what we're going to look at now with the hypostatic union. Because not only is it Islam that is against this concept, but much of modern anti-Christian philosophy looks at questions like the Trinity, looks at questions like how Christ is God and man, or the logic of God incarnate. And they say, it's completely illogical. You're violating the laws of logic, especially the law of non-contradiction, to say that Jesus is both God and man at the same time. Okay? And, of course, you are violating the law of non-contradiction if you say something contradictory at the same time and in the same sense. So if we see that A is non-A at the same time and in the same sense, yeah, you violated the law of non-contradiction. If Jesus is God and not God at the same time and in the same sense, you violated the law of non-contradiction. But remember, what we're affirming here isn't that he is God and man at the same time and in the same sense. In every particular, that's not what we mean. So he is God and man at the same time, but not in the same sense. Okay, and that's why we don't violate the law of non-contradiction. Here's why. Okay. So again, to review, when we say the person of Christ, what are the four necessary factors for Christology? Because literally this lecture is going to bring together everything we've covered in the past 20 weeks. Okay. This is what brings it all together. So Christ is what? Fully God. He is fully man. He is one person. And the divine and human natures remain distinct. Okay? And we looked at the various heresies that denied each one of those things. But again, why do we affirm those four things? Answer, because the Scripture affirms those things about Christ. That he's fully God, that he's fully man, that he's a single person. And then the fourth one is a logical distinction that we make. The natures must remain distinct if he is fully God and fully man, because if they come together to make a new nature, then he's neither God or man at that point. He's a different kind of thing. So that's remember, that was the Eutychian heresy. So in affirming all these things and maintaining these in our theories here, and remember, this is what it means to do systematic theology. We looked at the biblical text and got the very facts that we needed to do theology. So we can affirm Jesus is fully divine. We can affirm Jesus has a full human nature. We can affirm that he is a single person. Those are individual, true biblical facts. Okay? Now the job of the systematic theologian now, which is what all of you are, is to figure out a theory that accounts for all the data. Okay? So that we can say Jesus Christ is a God-man, okay? One person with two natures. So let's look at that now. So while affirming this, consider this as our starting point for the model. Let's look at the definition of the union, and what do we mean by this? So this is where it's going to get hairy. If we can get past these definitional phases here, we're actually going to be doing okay. All right. So some of the terms there, it says there, Christ, unipersonality, basic definitions. the basic definition of unipersonality and hypostatic union is the union of the natures in Christ is a personal union. Okay? In other words, the natures are united in a single person. Right? And then secondly, they say the two natures or substances, more technical here, subsist as one personal subsistence. Now, so you remember, I remember that from about 15 weeks ago. We talked about subsistence language in the Trinity. Remember, a subsistence, to remind you here, is an instance of a substance or essence. Okay. Now, in defining persons, remember, there are three kinds of rational substances, divine, human, and angelic. Okay. And we think about an individuated rational substance, categorically speaking, we think about rational substances, but we think about particular instances of rational substances, what do we see? They are a subsistence or an individual instance of a substance. And in this case, what do we mean? We mean a person. All of you are subsistences of the human essence or the human substance. Okay? So you are a personal instance of a rational nature. Okay? The rational nature being one that is human. Okay? That's a human person. So Christ is a single subsistent. Okay? And in the sense that he is only self-aware in the singular sense. He doesn't say we, he says I. They went through a number of passages that designated that. In John 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, Father, glorify me together with the glory I had with you before the world was. So he affirms in the first person singular his pre-existence, okay? That he existed prior to when he got here or became incarnate and was a human being. He doesn't say, Father, thanks for sending the Logos to indwell me. We've had a great time. I know he's going back to you. It's been real. I just really waiting for the resurrection here. And by the way, what was that heresy where Christ is two persons? Or that's Nestorianism. Okay? And that's rejected because of categories of passages like John 17. Jesus speaks in the first person, and he places himself in the pre-existence. Jesus Christ can't be two persons working together. He can't be the Logos, one person, and the man Jesus, the second person. The text, the biblical text, doesn't allow for that. So, as we consider one subsistence, and again, the Greek term there, hypostasis, okay, subsistence there in the Greek correspondent there, hypostasis, means personal or personal instance. Okay, so we see a term like hypostatic union. Probably 95% of the time, when you see that word hypostatic, just insert the word personal in there. Okay, so hypostatic union means the personal union. Okay? The personal union of the two natures. Single person, two natures, divine and human. All right. Now it's going to get a little heavy here. All right, so stay with me. I'm going to start reading. It's going to sound like hypostatic union, the blah, 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 blah. Okay, but stick with me, because for all of you who have been keeping up on the lectures, this is where it's going to come together, and a lot of you are going to have these epiphanies, these aha experiences. You'll understand how a God-man is a God-man. And I didn't invent this stuff. I've just been privileged to be able to read this stuff for the last 12 or 13 years of my professional career as a theologian. So what I hope to do is to convey this to you so you'll be able to conceptualize how a God-man can be a God-man. Okay? Because that leads to the next stage of our study. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Because we don't just say that he was incarnate as the God-man. Matthew 20:28 says, Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He came from heaven to earth, not just to show us the way, but to be the way. He is the way between God and man. He is our great high priest. He is the one who satisfies the debt that we owe to God. He is the one that propitiates God. He causes God to withhold his wrath because of the satisfactory offering that Christ provides. Okay. Otherwise, if you didn't do that, you'd be offering up your own satisfaction, which is being in hell for all eternity, continually being separated from God. That's how you're going to satisfy the debt you owe to God, which means you'll be satisfying it for all eternity. It's never going to happen. That's why we need a God-man to do it. So here's the basic definition. Okay? What is a hypostatic union? It is the assumption of a human nature by the pre-existent eternal person of the Son of God in such a way as to draw the human nature into the oneness of the divine person without division or separation of natures, but also without change or confusion of natures. Okay? That is, in a nutshell, the hypostatic union. It's the personal union by the pre-existent eternal person of the Son of God. So that, notice it doesn't say he draws into himself a human person. He draws into himself a human nature. Okay? So let's begin to think about this. And I've used this illustration before. Some of you who haven't been here and haven't heard this, I think this will be helpful for you to try and understand how this might work. Okay? Now, I've given you the illustration of, hopefully, can all of you see below the line here on the back? Okay, good. Then, think about this. When we come into existence, we are body and soul. Okay, this right here, death. Okay, so human beings are body and soul. Okay, you have an immaterial substance, you have a material substance. Those two are united. At death, what takes place? Okay, the body without the spirit is dead. James 2:26 tells us that. So at death, you have the separation of the physical body from its personal union with the soul. Okay? And then now, so that's death. Now we have the intermediate state. Well, why is it called the intermediate state? Because this is not our final state. And where's that? When the soul is separated from the body, if you are in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:8, be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Okay? You're in the presence of God. If you're not in Christ, you're someplace other than that blessed place, which, again, the temporary place we call hell. Hell is temporary, because remember, if we get to the end of the book of Revelation, it says death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. So hell is temporary, and it's a temporary resting place of, well, say resting place, it's a temporary state of souls that are not found in Christ. Upon resurrection, okay, those tormented souls get thrown body and soul into the lake of fire. Now, sometimes hell is used in that sense of, you know, fear the one who destroys both body and soul in hell. But technically, at least in a lot of theologies, hell is used to describe the intermediate state. The lake of fire, or some places, is distinguished by that term as the final state. Okay? So, final state. And what's the event? Resurrection. Hopefully you're in the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the blessed, according to Revelation 20. But if you look at this, all right, now, here before death, your body and soul. Here, in after death, in the intermediate state, are you a person? Yes. You can nod your head. Yeah, this isn't a trick question. No. Yes, you're a real person. You're a person without a body. We see passages like Revelation 6, 9, Luke 16, 19 through 31. Many passages that describe dead people who are thinking, who are choosing, who are remembering their previous lives in a place that is not in the physical world. Revelation 6, 9 talks about souls under the altar of God, those who have been slain during the tribulation, crying out to God, saying, how long before you avenge us? They're self-aware, they're conscious, they're thinking, they're choosing, and they have memory. Same is true in Luke 16, 19 through 31. There's some debate on this rich man and Lazarus passage, whether it's an account or a parable. But either way, Christ is portrayed here. Even if it is a parable, Christ doesn't convey ideas that are false in parables. And what is portrayed here is that the rich man died and he opened up his eyes in hell. And he says, I'm tormented here. And Lazarus opens up his eyes in Abraham's bosom, and he is comforted. And both of them have memory of their previous life. So, and again, just the fact, whether it's a parable or an account, an actual account that Jesus draws on, either way, it conveys certain ideas about the afterlife. Yeah, Norm? Right, right. There are reference there is anthropomorphism in a sense that we can think of the whole person as working in a certain way. How do you convey a spirit, you know, being chilled or things like that? So they use the idea of a body represented as a body, just like, you know, how do you represent, you know, Christ seated at the right hand of God, you know, when God doesn't have a right hand? You know, it's meant to convey certain imagery about the intermediate state. And again, why do we say that? Because people know, everybody knows technically in theology that, you know, when you die, the body is left and the soul goes. So when it's conveyed that way, it's used to convey certain ideas, you know, which really can't be conveyed with spirit language. So it's functional, although it's used as physical language. So, okay, so that's Revelation 6:9, Luke 16:19-31. Now, you're a person, you're self-conscious, you know, or self-aware, not self-conscious. That sounds like, you know, people who need counseling or something like that. So, at least if it's inappropriate. Now, the key event here is resurrection. And here's your intermediate state. And we think about this. This is our state of pre-incarnation. Okay? Now, that's a relative pre-incarnation, okay, because, you know, God created our souls here. We don't continually go from incarnation to incarnation and so forth. You're dead. Your soul is in a state either in heaven or in hell, in their intermediate state. So prior to becoming incarnate and fleshed again in a bodily state, okay, so that's why this is a pre-incarnation. Incarnate, okay, but it's relative, okay, it's relative to this state that we're in. So don't think I'm not teaching an absolute sense of, you know, it's amazing. I have to say this in detail because always somebody gets out of here saying something like, Kevin's teaching reincarnation. You know, no, okay. Again, be clear here that I'm not teaching reincarnation. So we understand the model here. How to understand the incarnate Christ. Okay, so here's a person who's technically in your pre-incarnate state, in the intermediate state, and what are you waiting for? You're waiting for a glorified body, the union of body with soul again. So what we have now in the follow-up, in resurrection, now we have the soul and the body, in this case a glorified body. We'll distinguish it by glorified body, represented this way. So here in the intermediate state, you are a soul. You're a person who's self-aware and all these things. So what? Where in resurrection, you never ceased being what you were, a spirit person. But in resurrection, you began to be what you were not, an enfleshed or embodied spiritual person. Okay? Does that make sense to all of you? Now, some of you have heard this about three or four times before, saying, yeah, yeah, get on with it. You know, we've done this before. Yeah.
I understood that when Jesus took on his human nature, he was changed, forever changed. He never was who he was before. Now, this doesn't sound right because God doesn't change, right?
So right.
When we are resurrected, will we become human nature?
When we are resurrected?
When everyone. When
yeah. Resurrected. Yeah. Well, according to the scriptures, Jesus is presented, for example, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1. He's presented in Revelation chapter 22. The passages, you know, that talk about the new heavens and new earth. There's no indication that Christ will ever give up his human nature. He is permanently the God-man.
Okay.
No. No, that's a, no. Because remember, the divine nature doesn't change. What you add is a new nature to this divine person. So he has a second nature. It doesn't change the first any more than, see, when you're a soul in the intermediate state and you become technically incarnate and get a body, did anything change about your soul? No, your soul is still your soul. The difference is now it's united with a body, where in the intermediate state you can't eat a hamburger, but you can really think about one. In the resurrection, you can eat a hamburger and really enjoy it. So those are, you know, so you've got new abilities based on the new properties of your human body, but that doesn't mean just because you have something new that the previous thing changed. So,
right.
Right. The change, according to his deity, he never changes, because God can't change. And that's why you have to be clear that what do we mean by, if you say Christ changes, he can change according to his human nature. He can change in the sense that as a divine person, he can add a second nature. The divine nature can remain the same, but the human nature can be added to the divine person. Okay? So. Right, and the essence here, remember, he's got two essences or two substances, divine and human. Human can change. That's why he says, no one knows the day or the hour, who touched me. To be able to grow and to do those things, he's got to add human nature. Just like you're sitting here in the intermediate state, you know, wanting that nice, thick, juicy filet mignon and lobster tail, and you can just sit there and think about it all you want, but you can't actually eat it until you've got a body, okay? So you've got soulish properties and abilities with your soul, but souls can't eat cheeseburgers, okay? Just like, you know, God, from all eternity, has desired, what, to save mankind by dying for their sins, but God can't die according to his divine nature, so he needs to add something in addition to his divine nature, the human nature, okay, which can die, okay? So the same way your soul doesn't cease being your soul, in resurrection, it's simply there's something added to your person. Okay? You're a soulish person who now has a body in resurrection. The same way Christ is a divine person that now has a full human nature through which to work. Okay? Yeah.
Why could not God, after resurrection, just say, eternity?
Well, that's a good question, is why couldn't God just take our souls into eternity? And the answer is it's teleological in nature, meaning that what are God's purposes for humanity? The very design of human beings is body and soul. God's purpose isn't for us just to be souls, it's for us to be perfect human beings, which are body and soul. Our goal is not to be like angels, and to be just spirits without bodies. Our goals are to be perfect human beings. So it's a question of God's purposes and design for humanity. God gave us something that angels don't have, and that is the ability to have, we're in the image of God and can think and have moral qualities like angels, but we have something permanently that angels don't have, and that's the ability to experience the empirical physical world. Right? So that's something that so that's just a purpose of God question. Could God have designed two classes of beings, angels and humans, where in the end, God gets rid of the whole physical material universe and all he's got left is a spiritual universe? Yeah, he could have done that, but he just, you know, it's theoretically possible, but he just didn't. And he created us for, again, to be body and soul. And we see that for all eternity. So. Yeah, Johnny?
So, on your continuum, you would go pre-birth of the human person.
Okay, we say pre-birth of the human person. There's no pre-birth of the human person. Yeah. In Mormonism, there's pre-existence of the soul. Okay. That's why I said very clearly, there's a relative pre-existence. We're talking about the intermediate state between death and resurrection as the starting point for the illustration. So yeah, but if you did put this over here, you'd have basically an unbiblical pre-existence of the soul idea that Mormons hold, and Origen held that view, and a couple other people held it. But there have been very, very few people in the history of the church and even the cults that have had some view of the pre-existence of the soul. Right.
There were two mainstream theological kind of thinking. One was that, I guess, God would add to a, let's say, you know, into a womb or, you know, when you have an embryo. And then there's been another.
Are you thinking about the origin of the soul theories of traditionism and creationism? Okay. Yeah, that, I think a couple of weeks ago we talked about that in here. So probably at this point, with a few minutes we have left, probably if you could get the CD on that one, that'd be helpful. But traditionism and creationism doesn't come into play in this illustration because that has to do with the origin of the soul here, which is, you know, at conception, when the new human being is made, where does the soul come from? So here, I said the issue is, so we can provide some kind of illustration for what an incarnation is like, where you can have a pre-existent person whose nature doesn't change in incarnation. But what happens is you have a person who has an added substance or an added nature to them to understand. Well, we see that with human beings, okay? And so the person of Christ, like our souls, in the pre-existence, he's a spirit person. He's a divine spirit person, okay? In the intermediate state, we're finite spirit persons. In resurrection, now we're the same spirit person with the same soul. We're still self-aware. We know who we are. We have all our memory. But what's added in resurrection is a body. With Christ now, he doesn't just get a body. He unites with an entirely complete human nature, which is body and soul. Okay? So he's a pre-existent divine person who assumes full human nature, body and soul, to himself. Okay? So, and again, if you start thinking about this illustration, you really think about how he does that. So he never ceased being what he was, divine person, but began to be what he was not, a divine human person. Okay? So that's the illustration there, and we can see that in the theological history or chronology of human beings and the states in which we find ourselves. So let's move on. I'll cover one more concept. I'll introduce it this week. We'll pick up on it next week. Like I said, but this, just remember, this study, and you're asking good questions about this because this is exactly the issue that it ties everything we've talked about together. So probably just about every topic we've talked about for the last 20 weeks, we're thinking, how does this fit into this? How does this fit into this? So I encourage you, go back and review your notes and outlines and everything, and it will help you kind of bring all the facts fresh in your memories for when we do this next time. But now let's look at what we mean by anhypostatic humanity and enhypostatic humanity, and I'm going to end with this today. Okay? Now again, the terms there are new. I know you look at that, it always sounds like blah, blah. All right? But it's actually a pretty simple concept. We look at, remember, you see that word hypostatic. What word are you supposed to read in there? Personal. Okay? So anhypostasis, or hypostatic, means non-personal. Okay? Enhypostatic means in personality. Okay? So if you translate that, we see, what is anhypostatic humanity? Now, again, what are we talking about here? The noun is humanity. So what's the reference here? We're talking about this now. Christ's human nature. Okay, so we're making a statement about his human nature. Okay? And what is that statement we're making about it? Okay? Anhypostatic humanity, it's a term which applies to the human nature of Christ insofar as it has no subsistence or person in and of itself. But rather, his humanity, that is, subsists in the person of the Word, or the Logos, for the sake of incarnation. Okay? Huh? I know. This, like I said, this is the most difficult stuff you're going to get in theology, apart from all those other things I told you about. So, but again, this is why is this necessary in the theory? Because what if Christ did have subsistence in his human nature as well as his divine nature? What would that make him? Two persons. And we know he's not two persons. So we've got to say something about his humanity that in and of itself, it is not self-aware. It is not a self-aware being or an I, an ego, in and of itself. Okay? But we know, but Christ thought, you know, he chose, he grew in knowledge, he grew in wisdom. How did he do that? Well, he did that according to his human nature, but his I-ness, his ego, okay, subsistence, is grounded first and foremost in the divine essence. He is a divine subsistent first. And so how does the humanity, which is not personal in and of itself, get personalized? That's the second definition here, in hypostatically. Okay? So the human nature is not personal in and of itself, yeah, but it functions in a personal way. Well, how does it get personalized? It gets personalized in hypostatically, in the personality of the Logos. We see the definition here. It says, a term which applies to the human nature of Christ with reference to the identification of the person or subsistence of Christ as the eternal person of the Word, which has assumed a non-self-subsistent or an hypostatic human nature. Now, all that is to say that an hypostatic refers to the human, the divine person personalizing by its divine subsistence or divine I-ness or personality, personalizes the non-personal human nature. That's the relationship. It's an n-hypostatic relationship. Okay? And that is absolutely crucial to avoid having Christ being a man who's simply indwelled by God. If you don't have this, you don't have incarnation. If you don't have this, Christmas is over. Okay? Put it that way. It isn't God who came to earth. It's God who indwelled a man. Because when we think about what is the miracle that we think about, it is God who has become a man, not God who indwells a man. And that is when we think about how the amazing miracle of God, say, wow, how did he do it? Well, it took us 2,000 years to figure it out, right? God just does it, and he leaves it for us to try and figure it out, right? You know, we have visible light, you know, it took us how many, you know, hundreds of thousands of years, or however many as human beings, to figure out that, oh yeah, you know, they're visible and non-visible light spectrums. You know, okay. Well, God knew that from eternity past. You know, but we, when we apply our reason to the world and to certain facts, what should that point us to when we discover these things? How amazing God is. To think, you know, if we left it to you to try and get a God-man incarnate, how would you do it? We'd probably still be working out the problem, okay, how we get God incarnate. But for God, from all eternity, he knows exactly what to do. He knows it in all its particulars and all its nuances. Now for this, we'll pick up next week on explaining this. I know I'm going to have to review this, I see already. But this at least gets you the point of thinking about it. But remember, if we're going to have a Jesus who is really God walking amongst us, you've got to have hypostatic union and hypostatic humanity and n-hypostatic humanity. And why is this necessary for missions, for evangelism, and for just good, solid Christian theology? Because Muslims believe a God-man is impossible. Liberals believe a God-man is impossible. If Christians are going to defend their faith, if we're going to do it well, we need to understand these concepts that great minds, and I don't include myself there, but I've been fortunate to read them, have figured these things out. So with that, let's pray for God's wisdom and that the Holy Spirit would help us understand this in all its applications. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and for your goodness. God, I pray that you move upon our minds and our hearts that we might always love you, that we might always serve you, but that God, that you would perfect your image in us. God, you gave us minds Help us to use them to their fullest. Help us to understand your revelation to its fullest. But especially, Lord, help us to be not just hearers of the word or understanders of the word, but doers of the word. God, help us to go out and fulfill your great commission. Help us to continue working out the sinfulness in our own lives, that we might conform to your will and that we would be holy as you are holy, Lord. So God, we love you. We pray for the special needs for our class, for the missionaries who need provision, who need protection. God, you know who they are. We pray you would meet their needs according to your riches and your glory and your power. For the marriages and the personal needs in this class, Lord, I pray that there would be repentance where there's necessary, where it's necessary, and God, reconciliation. God, we love you. Help us to be people who display your holiness all the time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.